So, as I said, today we come to the final in our series, Interpreting Scripture, but I really hope this is not the final time you interpret Scripture. It is life's work. So please keep delving into history and culture and context, weighing texts alongside other texts, listening to the Holy Spirit, listening to each other. We have thought about context. We've thought about the grand narrative and the bigger picture, the overarching story of the Bible, love. We've thought about how easily we are biased and we read into a text what we want to hear or what we think we should hear. Richard and Donna have shared how their perspectives have changed. And last week we looked at some of the many situations when the Bible has been reinterpreted and the church has changed its mind on various issues, from slavery and the death penalty to divorce, and we didn't really cover women in ministry, we didn't have time, but circumcision. These things happen regularly throughout history. God's word does not change, but language changes. In Isaiah, in the King James Version, we read of unicorns, for instance. And as I said in the weekly email, these verses that we're going to look at this morning have been termed the clobber verses because they are, sadly, still used to clobber people from the LGBT community with. However we interpret them, it must break God's heart to see them used in this way. It's not what they are for. There are a few scriptures that talk about homosexuality, but there's more than I'd normally cover in one session. So please just ask if you want any more information. There's been a lot to pack in. But it is important that we examine all scripture faithfully. We want to remain faithful to God's word. And I've deliberately concentrated on the clobber text. But actually, if you want to balance it out and look at the bigger picture, as I've said, we need to do that. We shouldn't be cherry picking. Then really, the whole series is that balance out. Jesus is God's word made flesh. So we will be considering what Jesus has to say about this topic. But before we do that, there's other texts to consider. The Bible doesn't actually say anything specific about a permanent, loving, faithful, committed gay relationship as we would know it today, because there was no structure in first century Palestine for such a relationship. There was no term for homosexuality, although we do read it in the Bible. It wasn't recognised, although there were strong bonds and sexual relationships accepted of the same gender alongside formal marriages. Sexual acts and sexual orientation were not differentiated. People married those of the opposite sex, just as happens today for some people who are homosexual. The Bible is therefore speaking from and to a context where same-sex acts were part of society, but one in which they were largely non-consensual and in four particular areas that are not really in our society today. The first one is temple prostitution, which was common among the pagan religions. The second one was a form of child abuse known as pederasty, whereby older men would introduce boys between the ages of 12 and 17 into polite society in return for sexual favours. The older men were expected to receive sexual gratification. In Greek and Roman cultures, the passive partner was thought to lose his masculinity. But this was not so for boys, because they were not yet men. I mean, this is child abuse, and it was totally acceptable in the society. Thirdly, it was common to use slaves for sex, both male and female. They were your property. Sex in marriage was for procreation. Finally, gang rape was used to humiliate and degrade others, treating men like defenceless women. And sadly, that is still seen today in situations such as war and prisons. And that's the horrific situation that we read about in Genesis 19 with Lot. There were relationships that did not fall into the category of being gay with people of the same gender, David and Jonathan, for instance. Another is the example of the centurion whose faith Jesus commended when he asked Jesus to heal his beloved servant in Luke 7. It was not unusual at all for Roman officers to have a sexual relationship with their servant, and that's something Jesus would have been well aware of. So the first two texts we're going to look at are from Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. I've not had somebody separate come up to read the text because they're kind of embedded in the sermon this morning. There's Bibles here, there's Bibles on the bookshelves if you want to read them for yourself. So, Leviticus, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. These Old Testament verses are part of a lengthy list of other prohibitions given to the Israelites, setting them apart from the idolatrous practices of the tribes around them. Those hearing it would have assumed it was about gang rape and male prostitution, slave sex and pedestry. Chapters 17 to 26 in Leviticus are now called the Holiness Code, and they include not having sexual relations with close relatives, animals, or sacrificing your children, not spreading slander or seeking revenge, not wearing clothes of two kinds of material, not having tattoos, not eating pork, shellfish or rabbit, not planting a field with two kinds of seed, and the death penalty for adulterers. Now, whilst we would agree that not spreading slander or seeking revenge reflect the character of Jesus, I hope that we can all agree we do not follow the Holiness Code per se. It's meant for a very different time in history. I suspect we're all wearing clothes of more than one fibre. I know some of you have tattoos. I love shellfish and pork. So if we don't think that these are all necessary requirements for followers of Jesus today, what's our reasoning behind it? We either need to live this book to the letter, or we need to see it as God's word for us today, weighing up the context with reason, understanding, and godly wisdom. I believe that these verses do not speak of a loving, consensual same-sex relationship as is possible today, but into the violent and degrading forms of same-sex around at the time, situations that do not treat all people as God's dearly loved children made in his image. But you might not agree with me, and that's okay. The New Testament has some verses that might help inform us. 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Remember, when this was written, the common forms of homosexuality were temple prostitution, rape, pedestry, and slave sex. And I wonder if same-sex activity occurs alongside texts about idolatry in the Bible because the two were so intertwined. Different Bible translators have used different words to translate the original Greek, and commentators still don't agree because it's so ambiguous. The original Greek word used is arsopentoi. It's a word that Paul has actually coined. He's made it up. It combines two phrases. One possibly from Leviticus, which means lying with a male, or membed, or man-bedder or bed-men, and with a word meaning a sin of injustice associated with sex. And other commentators say it's referring to child molesters or homosexual offenders. Still others have used the word fornicators, which just means something totally different. It's almost impossible to know what Paul was referring to. What we do know, that is, at the time, there was no recognition of sexual orientation, simply sexual acts. Given the culture, it's highly probable that he is referring to the exploitative, cultic, pederastic, prostitution, and slave sex prominent in his world, things that are inconsistent with God's love and purposes for marriage. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This one seems to be a bit clearer until we again look at the Greek. It's the same words Paul has used, it's just been translated differently here. Arsenokentoi, based on male and bed, and malakoi, which means soft or feminized or effeminate or ravisher of male youth, which presumably refers to pedestry. Other translations use the word perverts or boy prostitutes. Do you get what I'm saying? This is not simple. This is really not simple. There is nothing here that remotely looks like a loving, consensual marriage. Let's move on to Romans 1, 24 to 27. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. It's the only time in the Bible where it mentions women. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So the context of this. It's a text on pagan idolatry. And Paul is warning the Romans that they have become self-righteous. It's ironic that it's this text that is used to clobber other people with. It's actually a brilliant argument for Paul. He's whipping them up, telling them of all the bad things that the idolaters, the pagan idolaters do, and how ungodly this is. And then in the following verses, he brings them back down to earth with a thud. Therefore, you have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because you who pass judgment do the same things. It's not a comprehensive sexual ethic for us to follow. The point Paul is making is that we are all sinners, pagan idolaters and followers of Jesus, and we are all in need of God's grace. The word in this unnatural is interesting. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 11:14 for men who grow their hair long. In Paul's view, this is not the way you do things. Men with long hair is unnatural. Paul is writing at a time when procreation was seen as the main reason for marriage. Same sex did not produce offspring and was therefore unnatural. But I guess if you're homosexual, then it would be unnatural to have a partner of the opposite sex. Paul would not recognise the same diversity that we now see in sexuality. And we considered the importance of examining new evidence last week with the telescope and a flat earth that revolves around the sun. This is new evidence. We now understand better the diversity. And the phrases gave up and perverse would make us think of someone deliberately choosing something that was contrary to or willfully suppressing their nature. Paul is talking about lust. He's not talking about fidelity. We now know, this is new evidence, that people do not just choose to be gay. Even until recently, it was believed that homosexuality was a result of poor parenting, sexual abuse, poor mental health, or choice. Not the way you're made. And in the media, it's been portrayed as permissive, and until relatively recently, criminalised. In recent decades, gay Christians have bravely, very bravely, I think, put their head above the parapet. I don't know if you've heard of Exodus. It was a Christian organisation set up in the 1990s, linked to Focus on the Family. And it was formed to pray for those in need of healing from being gay. In 2013, it closed. The president said that the vast majority, and I can't remember the statistics, I think it was well into the 90s, had not experienced a change of orientation in being gay. And being gay was not a result of trauma or poor parenting or rebellion. They heard stories of people wanting loving, permanent, faithful relationships, not of being promiscuous. And these people wanted to be devoted to God. The male leaders of Exodus had married women, as is often suggested, to cure you of homosexuality. And they were now divorcing their women that they had married. We know now that conversion therapy doesn't work, and it's being outlawed. It is a form of spiritual abuse. So how do we interpret these texts for our day and age, since we know that our sexuality is hardwired? Does God call for celibacy for those who are heterosexual or homosexual? I haven't found a text that supports this. Why would God deny the love and support of a faithful partner for those whom he has created? So let's look at what Jesus has to say on the issue. He is the lens through which we should interpret the Bible. Well, Jesus doesn't actually say anything about homosexuality, but his lifestyle shows us his inclusivity, especially towards those on the margins whom society has overlooked. He talks about marriage in Mark 10 when the Pharisees try to catch him out on the controversial topic of divorce. The Pharisees said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus then takes them back to the reason for marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm going to paraphrase Karen Keane here. Jesus reads Genesis as God creating humans as being a pair. But this argument does not focus on differentiation. Instead, he stresses the unity of two people, quoting Genesis 2, saying that when a man leaves his family of origin and is joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh. He intensifies that point by repeating it again. So they are no longer two, but one. Jesus adds, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. The crux of Jesus' argument is about keeping the two joined together. It's not about male-female marriage. And that's something the Pharisees wouldn't even have questioned. God gives us marriage to help us grow into his image and as a reflection of his love for us. Adam's loneliness couldn't be resolved by the animals, just like our Trinitarian God is one of three beings. Adam needed someone like him. The marriage relationship is meant to be for their flourishing, reflecting God's love and commitment towards us, his church, the bride of Christ. In biblical times, children were important for economic survival, especially for women. Therefore, children were seen as a requirement in that culture. But nowhere in the Bible does it require children for it to be a marriage. A same-sex marriage gives equal opportunity for growth and companionship as a heterosexual marriage. We don't insist that every marriage has to have offspring to be credible. In fact, the New Testament elevates adoption. Jesus emphasizes unity and lasting covenant. His words to the Pharisees are a commentary on the law and the prophets, quoting scripture they already knew, not a prescription of how things should always be. Or why would he himself be single? We must look to Jesus' example, not simply what's written in the law by other people to other people. Marriage currently perpetuates life through procreation, or some marriages do. But when Jesus comes again, it won't be needed. Church now is a foretaste of what is to come. And Paul, believing that day was imminent, downplays marriage and emphasises celibacy. He writes, "For this reason," this is Ephesians 21, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And then Jesus, too, when he quotes the Old Testament, he says in Luke 20, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come, in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage." This is not prescriptive of marriage between a man and a woman, but it's descriptive of what normally is the case. To paraphrase Mark Actimer, the Bible does present us with a consistently negative view of some kinds of same-sex activity. Given the context, they are violent and exploitative behaviours that any reasonable person would view negatively regardless of whether they occurred in same-sex or a heterosexual context. The situations which the Bible is passing judgment on are miles removed from anything resembling the faithful gay relationships that are newly possible in today's world. Scripture repeatedly demonstrates that clinging too tightly to conventional expectations and normal ways of working can actually make us blind to what God is doing, defying conventions and confounding established patterns, pouring out blessings and surprises. I've not always believed that same-sex marriage is right for followers of Jesus. But after years of study, of listening, of prayer, I've changed my mind from what I was brought up to believe. It's not been easy. But the fact that I interpret these verses in this way does not mean I cannot worship alongside someone who interprets them differently, in a more traditional way. The overarching story of the Bible is one of love and acceptance. God coming to repair his broken world and showing us how we were created to live. In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one. Jesus calls us to be a people of love, service, faithfulness, displaying humility, goodness, kindness, peace. The Bible teaching on homosexuality is sparse and ambiguous. And there will be different understandings within even just our church gathered here this morning. But that's the case with many issues. There is not one biblical view. And I have homed in, as I said, on the clobber text today, but these must be weighed along other texts, such as the one in Genesis, where it says, God says, "It is not good that man should be alone." And depending on the translation, "I will make him a helper, comparable to him, or a companion, or a partner." I know we all want to remain faithful to Scripture. And one of the marks of a healthy church is that people of all persuasions can learn to live alongside each other and love each other, committed to one another, growing in love and faithfulness, following Jesus' lifestyle. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what to believe. It is not black and white. There are different ways of interpreting this. But we don't need to dilute the Bible or to throw it out to be affirming of LGBT people. It never condemns people from the LGBT community. It does condemn violent, degrading, selfish acts. And it does call us consistently to treat others with love and kindness. We are called to act on injustice. Just as Paul called out the horrific aspects of his society, the paedophiles, the rapists, and those who sexually exploited others, we too need to stand alongside those who are marginalised and exploited. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. and love others as ourselves. I might have got my view wrong. I don't think I have. And the more I look into it, the more I don't think I have. But I'm open to the fact that I might be wrong. But I tell you what, I would much rather be on the side of inclusion and welcome and reconciliation and faithful love. Amen.